Well, a hearty welcome, people loved by God. This is Thy Strong Word, a show devoted to reading, pondering, proclaiming the powerful word of our gracious giver God. It's produced for you by the LCMS, Office of National Mission, and graciously underwritten in part by the good folks at Lutheran Heritage Foundation, LHFmissions.org. I'm your host, William Whedon, Director of Worship for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Such a joy to be with you today as we venture into Jeremiah chapter 43. Rather a small chapter, and we'll see what goodies our guest has for us on this chapter today. Our special guest is Dr. Chris Allman, one of the pastors at Memorial Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas. Pastor Allman, welcome.
Thank you. Good to be here.
Good to have you today. It is a short chapter, but it's got an awful lot for us to think about, I believe, as we work our way through it. But before we even start with that, would you be kind enough to ask the Lord's blessing on the study of the Word?
Let us pray. Gracious God, Heavenly Father, you sent your Son Jesus to die and rise for us. May we, who are baptized into Christ Jesus, die with him and rise to resurrection hope and to newness of life. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. And I would be remiss if I didn't ask you, be sure and give a hug next time you see him to Pastor Peely and Emilini. We dearly love and miss them a lot, and I know they're on staff there with you.
I will do so. He's just down the hall.
Wonderful. Great, great, great. Well, what kind of introduction you want to give us to what's in front of us today?
Well, of course, we get into 43 by way of 41 and 42. So 41, chapter 41, of course, is Gedaliah's murder through Ishmael. And then 42, we have Jeremiah giving the warning prior to the intended migration to Egypt, which leads us into 43, which is basically in two parts. The first part is, you know, to put it very simply, Jeremiah being carried off to Egypt with the Judeans who are resolute in doing so. And then following that is Jeremiah's prophecy of the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar, the invasion of Egypt by Nebuchadnezzar. So that's essentially the lead-in and the brief summary.
It is a fascinating narrative that he knows that he made up their mind what they want to do, but they want the Lord's rubber stamp. And when he doesn't give them the Lord's rubber stamp, instead speaks the same word that he's been speaking all along. Stay here, be submissive to Babylon. They're like, no way. That can't be right. So we'll need to ponder that a bit more. People loved by God, remember, you can chime in on our discussion. You can join us anytime at all during the hour. Shoot us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org. Feel free to call us locally, 314-821-0850. And from anywhere in the country, like if you're in Houston, 1-800-730-2727. All right. I had to think at the beginning, I mean, right before our show began, we heard the words about the church's music for Sing for Joy, that there are times that the church's music can embraces all human emotions. It embraces the sadness and the fear and the joy. It can give expression to the whole gamut. That's big on my mind because this weekend I'm going to be at Making the Case Conference, and we're actually doing our hymn sing on just some hymns of Paul Gerhardt. We're going to sing some through what we have of those hymns in our hymnal. And man, if ever there was a guy who lived that, that's the guy, you know. He knew the great sorrows, and he knew also a joy that was deeper than all the sorrows that life dished out to him, and he kept on singing them. And I just kept thinking as I'm reading about Jeremiah here, he's kind of like a Paul Gerhardt figure, one of these guys for whom everything goes wrong. He's warned them, don't do it, don't do it. And they're like, yeah, not only are we going to do it, but you're doing it too. Wow. But God doesn't forsake him. Let's read the first paragraph and talk about this. Verse 40, chapter 43, verse 1. When Jeremiah finished speaking to all the people, all these words of Yahweh, their God, with which Yahweh their God had sent him to them. Azariah, the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the insolent men said to Jeremiah, "You are telling a lie. Yahweh our God did not send you to say, 'Do not go to Egypt to live there.' But Baruch, the son of Neriah, has set you against us to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans so that they may kill us or take us into exile in Babylon." Stop right there. They rejected the word of Yahweh because it led them to a place where they were afraid, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, their fear of Yahweh is nowhere near as great as their fear of the Babylonians.
Right.
How often is it in our lives that we think God can't have meant that? He can't have meant that because it leads us to a place of fear.
Right. Yeah, often we find ourselves in the tyranny of the urgent, and we say, well, you know, God's ways in some way have to coincide, or to use a musical term, resonate with the factoids that our eyes behold and that our ears hear and that our bowels feel. And, you know, the signs of the times, you know, this has to be from God, or at least it has to resonate with what God is up to, what God wants. Yes, he said what he said, even though we disagreed with it then, but he must mean something different now. Words have to coincide with observations. Therefore, this must be what Yahweh is up to. And the words that you, Jeremiah, are giving, they must therefore be a lie. It just cannot be.
Because we cannot picture that God would actually tell us to march ahead into the thing that we're actually afraid of.
Right.
So what are the Egypts of today in which we would take refuge in something that is promising us, if you do this, it will all be well with you? And by doing so, we would be in direct conflict with what God in his word has declared. Can you unpack some of the Egypts that are around us today?
Well, I mean, truly, it could be anything. So I guess I will just be rather kind of nondescript in a detailed kind of way. Really, the idea here is that, you know, we have found a source of solace, a source of comfort, a source of surety that will prevent us from experiencing that which we do not want to experience, that will shield us from that which what we fear most. But really what's going on here is that, you know, we cannot see beyond the length of our nose. We assume that what we see is all there is to see, when in fact it is the short view of things. Rather than the longer view of things, it's defined by the urgency of the time rather than by the enduring time that is conveyed to you by the promise of the word of the Lord. You can go the materialistic route of finding solace in obtaining creature comforts, you know, to see your way through day to day, rather than seeing that perhaps what might be better done is, you know, an investment of the resources you have now toward the greater good in the Christian life. As far as your informed decision-making can take you, trust and reliance upon, you know, things that are good in this life, things that are even divinely instituted in this life, that nevertheless are comprised by fallen human creatures who get their fallen, grubby hands on all kinds of things. I mean, you can think of the federal government. You can even idolize your marriage, as strange as that might sound. You know, we all need to be concerned about the condition of the governmental structures under which we live and move and have our being. We can see the brokenness, perhaps, of our marriages and allow the tyranny of the urgent to take us in directions that themselves are not godly. Those are just two examples that are themselves divine institutions that we just sort of have our way with, and it leads to ungodly ends.
So, you know, and one of the things, this is going to be a true confession moment here. I remember having a dinner in New York City with a couple of friends years and years and years ago, and they were really pestering me about what do you want? What do you want? And I remember I just finally snapped and said, what I want is to be left alone. And it was like one of the most profound aha moments of my life was that, oh my gosh, this is my Egypt, is that I can build a nice little cocoon around myself so that I don't have people making demands on me, demand as though it were me, on me and mine. It's like, in other words, this is hell. This is what I was demanding, right? You know, leave me alone.
Right.
Well, God's solution, that where he always is leading us, is to actually lead us out into the thing we fear, and to find in that thing that we were afraid of actually his will and way. So, okay, instead of the cocoon, if you have, love your neighbor. I'm going to pick on this one because I've been thinking so much about this lately. Love your neighbor. I think he actually meant your neighbor, the person who is living next to you. In this day and age, most of us don't know their names, right? Who are these people? You know, you get into your little self-contained unit of a car or vehicle, and you drive in your, you know, all by yourself to wherever it is that you work. You do your work and you come home, and you can get into your garage, and you never even see, let alone interact with, the people who are literally on either side of you. So if I confront my fear of that, I need to say, okay, I need to actually go interact with my neighbor. This is what God is calling me to do, to actually go love my neighbor, to be there for them, to try to show them something of God's love in my love of them. This is something that natively I'm kind of afraid to do. I'm an introvert kind of guy. I like to be left alone. And it's like, oh my goodness, God loves me way too much to leave me alone. He puts me into the Egypt of having to interact and deal with people that have demands and needs that I get, instead of regarding them as intrusions. Another thing that for me that's my Egypt is I have a scheduled. Are you? I know you're this way too, aren't you? You're one of these schedule guys, right? Everything is lined out. This is what's going to happen today. And God monkeys with the schedule. He gets in there and starts. People show up that you weren't planning on being able to do. And yet, what a joy to be able to realize. Okay, wait a minute. This is the moment where it. Don't worry about, oh my goodness, I'm getting off my schedule. Go run with joy to meet whatever it is that's meeting you here today. God is sending it, and you could rejoice in it. I think Jeremiah is going to finally do that even with the trip to Egypt. But his point right here to them is don't let your fears lead you into a false security. The only security you finally have is the love of Yahweh. And if you have that, everything is good. Everything is good. Live in that love. I think it's a powerful lesson for us to look at. And some of the other things that I think around in our culture that are huge. Okay, what about if you think that you're going to cheat death by having the ultimate healthy body and diet? I'm another one that's a sucker for this, right? You know, I know I'm not going to cheat death. I know that. I joked with Pastor Peterson the other day when we had lunch that I'm going to be, I'm going to be the fittest corpse in the coffin. I know there is no answer on that. And yet, how many times we think, okay, we can do that. We can, you know, if we eat the right things, if we do the right workout, whatever. We do it with so many things that we try to take refuge in, where we're really trying to hide from the fear that, hey, this life that God gave us here on this earth, it doesn't have it has an expiration date. I have an expiration date before I was ever created. It's there, you know, for my journey in this body in this time. I know this body is going to be raised again, and hallelujah for that through Jesus. But I know that death's coming. Death is coming for me. And yet, how many times I try to hide from that? And God's answer is always, don't hide from it. Run to it. Run into it and face it without fear, because I'm the one who's got your back on this. It's a powerful message that he sends us that way.
Yes. And maybe on the converse side of the love your neighbor conversation,
mm-hmm.
you know, when you go to the Good Samaritan and the bracketing of that parable,
yeah.
The question that the lawyer asks, who is my neighbor? Because he really wants to know. He wants to know whom specifically to love. Then we've got the Good Samaritan. Jesus flips it and says, you know, who was the neighbor to those on the side of the road? And he says, the one who has mercy on him. And Jesus says, go and do likewise. Translate. It's not, in the short term, it's not a matter of whose neighbors do you have, but that you are the neighbor to others. That is to say, you are the agent of mercy to those in need. Therefore, you are the one whom those in need get to love. And then consequently, you know who your neighbors are in this specific instance here,
mm-hmm.
as the agents of mercy who are around you to assist in your need. And I think that fear plays a big role in that. We have a strong fear and an aversion toward mercy.
Yeah.
We want to do it ourselves. We don't want to admit that we are in need of mercy. But nevertheless, love the neighbor. Get to know the person who has mercy for your need, so to speak. And that takes a lot of God-given courage and fortitude to say, I'm going to confront my fear. I'm going to admit my need for mercy. I'm going to seek it while it may be found.
And is, I mean, I'm so glad you took us to that that parable, because I mean that is so powerful. He, we always think that taking the Good Samaritan's the guy that took care of the neighbor. You know what? The neighbor in his need was actually there to serve the Samaritan, to pull him out of his prejudice and pull him to realize this is my own flesh and blood. I got to take care of this guy. And that was a gift of God's grace. We always think that our acts of mercy are working from us to them, you know.
Right.
Jesus makes it clear in that Matthew 25 passage. I hate, you know. What you do for them, you've done for me. And of course, I don't need anything you do. You need what this how this would call you on the path out of fear into love. I mean, I think when we think about the fear, the old Adam lives in fear. It is what, I mean, he eats it, breathes it, sleeps it. It's what the old Adam, and he's always talking in your head, right? He always says, you know, you can't, you shouldn't, you won't be safe, don't do that. You know, you see the person on the street corner, it's like, don't look them in the eye, don't do it, don't look them in the eye. If you look them in the eye, you're gonna have to deal with it.
Yep.
So, you know, and Christ is the one who's like, he lives his whole life without that fear.
Mm-hmm.
You know, zero. And this is the life into which he is inviting us, the life into which the word of God is inviting us. And that's what Jeremiah is sending to these guys. He's like, you don't have to live in this fear. You don't have to run away and be scared to death of what's coming at you. You don't have to do it. Instead, go do what the word of God bids you do and be at peace that Yahweh's got your back. Do it his way. I mean, it's a beautiful, beautiful challenge. And it's really hard because fear does want to drive us. I mean, so whenever we're acting, we should always stop and ask, am I acting at this moment out of fear? Is that what is actually governing how, you know, my behavior in this moment? Am I acting in fear? And if so, we can have the grace to say, whoa, let's just stop. We have a caller on the line. Hey, my good buddy, Pastor Neert. Pastor, what you got for us?
Well, I just couldn't help but when you talked about acts of mercy, that we receive from those that we think we're giving mercy to, I had to think of prison ministry because I get so blessed by going to those who are incarcerated and them talking about how Christ has changed their life. And then I come back refreshed, even though I go with the gospel to share to them, but then they share it back to me, and the acts of mercy go both ways.
Amen. Amen. Yeah, how many years have you been doing it now, Jeff?
It'll be 25 years next year.
25 years. This voice you're hearing over the airwaves here, he has been going into prisons to bring the good news of Jesus. And I've heard from all of you guys that do this. All of you have said, we are the big blessed. Deacon Sandy, who is my associate and also used to work with Pastor Nairt in prison ministry, she would begin her presentation to the congregations by saying, first of all, you need to realize they're just like you. All of them.
Right.
And everybody, you know, they get this look on their face like, what do you mean they're just like me? It's like, yeah, you just haven't been caught.
That's exactly right. And we have been caught by God.
Yeah, right.
And we've repented, and that's why we have mercy, because we know what mercy's been given to us.
Right. And so the mercy given to us is something that that flows on. And Jeremiah, he speaks a hard word to these people, but he is definitely inviting them to actually leave the fear and do the word of Yahweh. And I just encourage all of you guys, what would happen in our lives if instead of just listening to what Jesus said and, nodding in agreement, we actually went out and did it. how weird and wonderful and wacky would our life be? It would be amazing. It would have a cruciform shape just like his own. Thank you, Pastor Nairt. It is such a joy. Oh, wait a minute. Go ahead. One more thing.
With your response about the fear, mm-hmm. and that's what a lot of people have in prison ministry, are afraid to go in. But when you go in with the understanding that you're going with sharing the gospel to people just like you, sinners who need to know they've been saved by Christ, the fear is relieved because you know that you're going there as a servant of God.
Amen.
With grace and mercy to share.
Amen. Thank you so much, Pastor Nairt, for calling in. Great, great thought there. Let's read a little further, if it's okay, Pastor. Finish this first paragraph before we take our break here at the bottom of the hour. So, verse 4. So Johanan, the son of Korea, and all the commanders of the forces and all the people did not obey the voice of Yahweh to remain in the land of Judah. But Johanan, the son of Korea, and all the commanders of the forces took all the remnant of Judah who had returned to live in the land of Judah from all the nations to which they had been driven, the men, the women, the children, the princesses, and every person whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had left with Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, also Jeremiah the prophet, and Baruch, the son of Neriah. And they came into the land of Egypt, for they did not obey the voice of Yahweh. And they arrived at Tapanhes. All right, we're going to take our break here at the bottom of the hour. We'll be back to discuss those verses on the other side of these messages.
Concord Matters is a show seeking agreement in Christian confession. I'm Pastor Charles Henriksen, one of the hosts of Concord Matters, heard on Worldwide KFUO each Tuesday at 2 p.m. Central and a repeat on Saturday mornings at 10 a.m. Central. We take an in-depth look at the Book of Concord with some fine Lutheran theologians. Concord Matters, live on Tuesdays at 2 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Hi, this is Pastor Matt Youngblood Clark.
And this is Pastor Jolly John Lukumsky. Matt, I'm trying to think what would be a good theme verse for wrestling with the basics, like John 3:16 or...
Well, I think I've got one, John.
Yeah?
How about Acts 2, verse 15?
What is it?
For these people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning.
That's perfect!
All right, now, there's no time for foolishness.
Wrestling with the basics.
9:05 Saturday mornings on KFUO.
Where we take God's word seriously, but we don't take ourselves too seriously.
Welcome back to Thy Strong Word. That was a great promo. That's the first time I've heard that one. I love it. Oh, yeah. Drunk with the Holy Spirit. That's what those two guys are.
Matt, all right. Clark, if I may, Matt Clark, it was my college roommate.
Oh, no. Really? Wow. Yeah. Wow. That's really neat. All these weird connections. It's a small world. Oh, okay. You know, one of the things that has struck me about this entire section is how what God is instructing them to do, and which they don't do, is to actually remain in the land where he has made these promises. In other words, stay by the place where I've attached my promise that I'm going to send the Savior who will indeed redeem and save the world. Stay there. That's what he is commanding them. And they purposefully say, no, I think that we might actually get salvation and deliverance somewhere else. And doesn't this remind us of the way God in this world plants places of promise all over the place, and where his people gather around his word and at his meal, and where the waters of baptism flow? And he says, you know, hang there, guys. Hang there. This is where you'll meet the Savior and where you're going to find life. Hang there. And people think, you know, I think that real life is to be had somewhere else. I don't think it's really to be had there. Any thoughts?
Well, it's the, you know, scandal of particularity that where the scandal of particularity intersects with just sheer human attitude, or provokes it, where it comes out of the being. So what do you mean that the sheer mercy of God in Christ Jesus can be most certainly found only where he's promised them to be? You know, I'm certain that such a thing can be found outside of its institution, outside of his promise. And what ends up happening is that they tend to—it's almost an avoidance tactic. Again, perhaps this fear motif even comes into this kind of thing, where perhaps deep down they know that mercy is to be found there, and they're afraid of what happens when the mercy of God has its way with them.
Yeah, because the mercy begins with killing. You know, there's something that's going to die, and then there's something that's going to rise to new life. So it is scary. It reminded me, though, the way you were describing it, of the way, I mean, if a little kid were to say, you never give me anything to eat because I insist that you give me food that I can eat through my nose. And you're like, here, use your mouth. It's all for you. And they're like, no, it has to be through my nose or I'm not going to eat it. And it's like, I can't believe you're so narrow as to insist that it has to be through my mouth. How could you do that? And this, you know, you could just see the little temper tantrum happening. And that's really the way the world is when he sets this bounteous feast of Jesus before all people and says, it's for you. It's for you. Like, no, we want it another way. It's like, hey, this is the way he gives it. This is where you come and receive it and rejoice in him. But they did not obey the voice of Yahweh. So, I mean, that's just like the recurrent refrain. They did not obey Yahweh. Mm-hmm. And this invites us to ponder Matthew, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus nails this thing with a parable that frankly, a lot of times Lutherans get uncomfortable with, but man, do we need to hear this or what? Everyone who listens to these words of mine and does them, acts on them, that's a sensible man who builds his house on the rock. So the rains came down and floods rose and gales blew and hurled themselves against that house. It didn't fall. It was founded on the rock. But anyone who listens to these words of mine and does not act on them, it's like a stupid man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the floods rose, gales blew, struck the house, and down it went, and what a fall it had. We always want to make this be between us who are here listening to the word of God and the people out there who don't listen to the word of God. That's not who he's talking to at all. He's like, it's not enough for you to know what I said. It's very important for you to actually do what I said. That's going to be the impregnable rock. And I think we really need to see that here. They know what Yahweh said. They just refuse to do it. And before we, you know, hurl our stones at these leaders of Judah here who are left in fear acting that way, we have to ask ourselves a question. Have we done that? Have we done that in our fear, said, I can't do what he said. I can't do that. That's just unreasonable. That's the whole point to them. It seemed unreasonable to trust in some kind of mercy from Nebuchadnezzar after he assassinated the guy he left in charge.
No. The shame of it all is that when we find ourselves in the places where God promises to be in a gracious way, the very particular instituted, promise-filled places where he has promised to be, where mercy is given and received from God to humanity through Jesus Christ in word and sacrament, then when God continues to have his way with us in this way, we view that outside world and all of the things of it that we so eagerly desire to participate in for what they are, which is to say that we see them through a baptismal lens. And we encounter, we observe, we experience what we really want to dig ourselves into in a whole new way, in a God-filled way, and to ultimately cherish them for what they are rather than to be enslaved by them. And when we refuse the mercy of God, when and where it is to be found, we refuse to deal with the things of this world, whatever those might be that we so eagerly crave, we refuse to deal with them as God would deal with them, and to see them as God sees them, as being aspects and pockets or closets or spheres of creation that themselves have been redeemed and therefore can be cherished, rather than pursued in an ungodly kind of way. And thus the disappointment on a truly spiritual level is greater when we refuse the mercy of God, when and where it is to be found.
And this mercy of God is so beautiful. My picture constantly of how this actually works is of, the joys of the age to come, where love has triumphed over everything and Christ is reigning. This is what actually wells up in the. It's like water springing up from the earth. The church is always these little people gathering around these little springs where this water is, and it's not, man. If you know that's where the water is, but you don't drink it, it doesn't do anything. But when you drink it, then you got you cannot be saying, "Whoa, come on, you guys! There's you got to taste this stuff. This is unbelievable!" And inviting more and more to the joys of coming to the waters with you. I think that's the whole point of the way Isaiah speaks in chapter 55 of his prophecy, which of course Jeremiah would well have known. And he's inviting the people of his day drink from that water. And of course they're like, "No, we're going to do it our way. We're going to do it our way." And that leads to the tragedy that we're about to hear. All right, verse 8. Then the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah and to Tapanhes. Take in your hands large stones and hide them in the mortar in the pavement that is at the entrance to Pharaoh's palace in Tapanhes, in the sight of the men of Judah. And say to them, thus says Yahweh of armies, the God of Israel, behold, I will send and take Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I'll set his throne above these stones that I have hidden, and he will spread his royal canopy over them. He shall come and strike the land of Egypt, giving over to the pestilence those who are doomed to the pestilence, to the captivity those who are doomed to captivity, and to the sword those who are doomed to the sword. I shall kindle a fire in the temples of the gods of Egypt, and he shall burn them and carry them away captive. And he shall clean the land of Egypt as a shepherd cleans his cloak of vermin. And he shall go away from here in peace. He shall break the obelisks of Helopolis, which is in the land of Egypt, and the temples of the gods of Egypt. He shall burn with fire. So many things about this particular paragraph point us, I think, toward the coming of another king at the end of time in judgment, when all those things that we think we've taken refuge in that have made us safe will be shown to be shaken things that crumble and that are gone, and you're face to face with him. I mean, does that make some sense to you? I mean, the way that it evokes an image of Christ's own return?
I mean, yes, certainly it has that definite sense of, you know, all things apocalyptic.
Yeah, it does. I mean, yeah. Yeah,
You know, on a very minor scale, on a scale that only the Judeans really care about, it definitely speaks to their situation, and it not only does it speak to their intended future of hoping to cultivate a new start in Egypt, but it harkens back to their immediate past. That there will be the same kind of destruction in your new sphere as there was in your old sphere. Mm. And even if you live in the land of promise properly understood, or you do not, or you find that Egypt is now your new land of promise by virtue of what you see and observe and hope for, it will actually be more of the same. And unfortunately, you will experience it should you continue on the trajectory that you go. But you know, ultimately, for the Christian, for the people of God, all things apocalyptic are ultimately all things that speak to hope. So, if for no other reason than to speak of Jeremiah personally, he only preaches repentance in the context of the promise of hope. He only preaches repentance in the context of hope, in terms of law, in terms of the end goal of the law. I mean, we have a message of repentance because we have a proclamation of promise of hope. So even in this very dire kind of destiny-oriented proclamation, nevertheless, we have a prophet Jeremiah, we have a word of the Lord that comes to the prophet Jeremiah, and we have a prophet who speaks that even in the midst of where there is no hope to be found, either in the prophecy itself or the reality to which the prophecy prophesies, nonetheless, because Jeremiah is speaking, there is still hope, and that can only be believed. It cannot be observed.
And what is fascinating, if you're reading along here and wondering, so did this happen historically? Well, of course, it actually did. There's a fragment of a tablet in the British Museum that Nebuchadnezzar did indeed invade Egypt during Amasis' reign in his 37th year about, which corresponds to this. And it's not just the only, I mean, it's also given in scripture itself. There's another place, Ezekiel 29, and verse 17, in the 27th year, on the first day of the first month, the word of Yahweh was addressed to me as follows. Son of man, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, mobilized his army for a great expedition against Tyre. Their heads have gone bald, their shoulders are all chafed, but even so, he has derived no profit from the expedition mounted against Tyre, either for himself or for his armies. So this is, since this is so, the Lord Yahweh says this, I'm going to hand Egypt over to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. He will levy his share of riches there instead, will loot it and carry off the booty to pay his army. In reward for his efforts against Tyre, I am handing the land of Egypt over to him, since he has been working for me. It is the Lord Yahweh who speaks, which is, you know, runs right in tandem with the prophecy of Jeremiah, that the one who's actually behind all of this and doing all of this clearly is Yahweh himself. And Yahweh regards Nebuchadnezzar as his agent. In fact, in this passage, he calls him my servant, the king of Babylon, right. My servant. Talk briefly again. We've seen this repeatedly, but can you talk briefly again about these prophetic signs? That always seem to accompany the word. Yahweh gives a word, but always is attached to an action or a thing. Can you talk about
right.
that?
Right. Well, action prophecy. It can take a number of different forms. Either objects that are handled by the prophet and positioned in certain ways to create a certain image, or you know, we've got people lying on their side for a tremendously long amount of time to serve as...
Isaiah going around in his birthday suit, yeah.
That's right. I mean, all kinds of manifestations that, you know, it's not only is it focusing upon that which is being made, that is using these items, and it creates a scene that you look at, in this case, the large stones hiding them in mortar in the pavement at Pharaoh's palace, there is this element of seeing this thing from start to finish being put together in the midst and having the action, not just the result of the action, but the action being lodged into the minds and the hearts of the people who are witnessing this. And, you know, like you said, connecting the word of the Lord to do a tangible item or a tangible event to sort of concretize or flesh it out, so to speak, that this word of the Lord that takes tangible form will be done to you. The sad thing is that, you know, a word combined with an action, combined with items, combined with a concrete form, is unto their judgment rather than their immediate redemption and salvation.
Yeah, and he seems to attach the word. He gives both words of law and words of gospel with these specific signs that are attached. And I mean, the Christian sacraments have that about them too, as signs. They participate both ways, as judgment and as grace. So, I mean, clearly they are intended to be grace, but Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 11 that it's possible to receive the what is the greatest act of grace, the body and blood that took away the sins of the entire world. It's possible to receive that not in a beneficial way, but in a way that actually brings judgment on a person. So, you know, it is true that the word, it attaches both ways, law and gospel attached to these signs. I want to go back to the idea of this being judgment. I do think that there is a picture here of accountability. You rebel against the king. You think you can run and hide. You're finally not going to be able to hide anymore. The king is going to be himself present and calling you to account. And this is, I think, in that way, a picture of judgment. I don't think it's an accident that he uses at the end. He'll clean the land of Egypt. The shepherd cleans the cloak of his vermin. Think about how Christ in Matthew 24, or 25 rather, speaks about the last judgment in terms of a shepherd gathering the sheep, right? The goats and the sheep on either side and dividing them. And the breaking of the obelisks at Helopolis, there still is one or two, I think, or maybe just one obelisk left. But I mean, he destroys this, all these things that were set up to the worship of the gods of Egypt, and shows that these things are absolutely no gods at all. That they fail in that way. And Yahweh is showing this through his servant Nebuchadnezzar, just as Christ, I think, at the end of time is going to show us all the idols that have been in our lives that are absolutely nothing. They were not places of refuge. They were not places of safety. All right, we have Cheryl on the line with a comment for us on verse 12. Hi, Cheryl.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. Where it says, I shall kindle a fire in the temples of the gods of Egypt. That they were actually putting their trust in other gods, and it reminds me of the Exodus, where the Lord God contended with all the gods of Egypt, with all the plagues. And so this is judgment on trusting in other gods.
Yeah, and how many times has Egypt been meddling in this? promising help, not delivering help. I mean, we've just been back and forth on this for a while.
Also, in the Biblical Archaeology Review, there's a comparison of a Psalm 20 that they found on a papyrus in Egypt, and a Psalm 20, the author's translation of Psalm 20 in the Bible. But if you read it carefully, he says there are similarities, but if you read it carefully, you see that they are actually worshiping a different god. May our bull be with us. May Bethel answer us tomorrow. They're worshiping a different god.
Yeah. So it's similar. You take the truth and you corrupt it. That's always been Satan's strategy. That's the idolatry always is to take something enough of that's true that to make it plausible and then corrupt it. Yeah. Thank you, Cheryl. Always
Thank
good
you.
To hear from you. So the picture of fire at the end also calls to me this image of judgment, right? That Yahweh brings everything to an end with fire. Peter says that everything is going to be dissolved by fire at the end. Paul talks about everybody's going to go through the fire. Are the works that you've done going to make it through the fire? I preached this morning on this, but I mean, anything that in our lives that isn't love, we burn it up, Lord, burn it up, get rid of it. Only that which is love makes it through that fire in the end. This picture, though, of judgment, Nebuchadnezzar's coming judgment on the people who tried to run away from him, ends up being a picture, I think, of Christ himself, that you cannot end up running away from the one. If you will not willingly bow the knee to him, you will bow the knee. You're going to do it because that's the way that it's going to end. Any thoughts on that? I mean, do you think I'm just way too far astray there?
No, I don't. I think that's very much on target. Another avenue, when you think of the personal work of Jesus, and you think of fire, and you think of Jerusalem, let's say, and you think of the preaching of Jesus and his occasional reference to Gehenna.
Right.
The place outside of the city, where all the trash was dumped, and even unfortunately, human remains throughout history and so forth. Not human remains. Well, yeah, human remains. And you think about divine judgment, and you think about who is the one who ultimately received the ultimate judgment of God. And that's Jesus, who was taken outside of the city and associated with all of the things that were deserving of consumption by way of fire. And as you said, only love endures. And in the person and work of Jesus, that is given us the clearest picture. Only love endures, even to the place where love has to go, that place outside of the city where all of the divine judgment stood, where the Son of God, holy as he was associated with the lowly, was associated with all of the scum and the sin of this world, and the divine judgment found its end there, and now love endures. Love is resurrected from the dead, lives to tell about it, and lives and reigns to all eternity.
Oh, man, that's beautiful. Thank you. That is so right. That's at the heart of the fire that burns on Calvary. All our sins get burned up, and divine love just pours out from Jesus for the entire world.
Yes, and the challenge is to then take Jesus' words seriously when he says, follow me.
Yeah.
Follow me to Gehenna. Follow me to hell. There love endures. From there you will emerge with me to live before God in righteousness and purity forever, believe it or not.
I didn't get a chance. I was sort of playing with this with my sermon today, but I didn't get a chance to develop it all the way. That the cool thing is when Jesus is with you in the flames turn from destruction to love. And that's what Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego got to experience in the fiery furnace. And that's really what we get to experience when we follow him to the Gehenna. When we're there in Gehenna with Jesus, it's not hell anymore. It becomes the place where the love gets to be poured out. I just would invite our hearers today, as they're thinking about this chapter, to ask honestly, where are the Egypts of your life that you're trying to go to hide away from actually walking with Jesus where he's leading, but where you're afraid to go, and to honestly confront them and say, Lord, I'm scared, but here, take my hand and I'll go with you. You lead the way. And I think we'll find there that there is the path to love and joy, even if it ends up taking us right down into Gehenna. Pastor, thank you so very much for getting us through this. It's a short chapter, but I think it had a lot in it for us. I really appreciate your sharing the words and thoughts today.
My pleasure, and thank you for having me.
Well, people of my God, remember this show is produced for you by the LCMS Office of National Mission, underwritten in part by the good folks of Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. William Whedon, wishing you God's richest blessings today.
You've been listening to Thy Strong Word, produced by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod Office of National Mission in cooperation with Worldwide KFUO, the official broadcast ministry of the LCMS. Your support is vital for this program to continue. You can make a gift safe, secure, and easily online at kfuo.org. Thank you for listening and supporting Thy Strong Word.